Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. It's a beautiful day. It's a hot day, as Johnny mentioned. And thankfully, it's cool here in the sanctuary. So if you will, go ahead and turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 28, verse 16. We're going to be reading there in just a second. Let me introduce myself. My name is David Wright. My wife, Laura, and I have been members of Fellowship Raleigh for going on 7 years. We have two little boys, Gage and Samuel. They're 3 and 1.5. They're back in the Fellowship Kids Ministry. And we also have a little girl coming in September, which we're pretty excited about. Laura's already shown me some of the little dresses she's bought. She's like, oh my gosh, yeah. But we are looking forward to that. A little bit more about myself. This is my family here on the screen behind me. It's going to come up. And I am one of 10 kids. So I have 7 sisters and 3 brothers. One of the few, the boys, is here today, my brother Daniel. There's seven girls. I'm the 5th boy. And then there were 3 more girls, so I was the only boy for a long time. In this picture here, this was taken at my sister's wedding last year. This was incredibly fun to take. You can tell that there's a bunch of grandkids here. This is more than just my siblings. This is also some significant others. And in typical fashion for my parents, they're just standing kind of up in the corner, just in the back, just kind of there supporting everyone. You can barely even see my dad. It's kind of like, where's Waldo? Where is he? He's the tallest person there on the left. My dad grew up, or rather, I grew up with my dad being an elder in the church as long as I can remember. And when I was a boy, he would preach sermons, so seeing him preach sermons is something that's been a part of my life. And today is my first time being able to give a sermon, so it's really a blessing for me to be able to follow in his footsteps and to be able to teach in the church. And I can just remember as a young boy sitting in the pew or in the chairs and looking up at my dad giving a sermon and being like, man, yeah, I'm never going to do that. That's not going to happen. But God had different plans for me, praise him. And I'm really thankful for some people that have stepped up and have really made it clear to me the need to pursue leadership in the church. I'm an elder in training here at Fellowship Raleigh. That's a real blessing for me. And just me being pushed to be a leader in the church. So I find it interesting to ponder the question, how are leaders made? Where do they come from? I mean, if you think about it, the next groundbreaking CEO or political leader, they're out there somewhere. Nobody probably knows who they are right now, but they're in the process of getting made. So how exactly is that happening? Well, if you look in the business world, their answer is pretty much just throw money at it. So I found this article in Forbes from October of 2016, so 2 years ago. It said this: a recent Deloitte study found that 56% of executives believe their companies are not ready to meet today's leadership needs. Many companies are responding, last year spending $31 billion on leadership development programs. Since 2015, spending on such programs has increased by 10%. So there's a well-known CEO, Jack Welch. He was the CEO of GE, which is one of the largest organizations in the world during the 80s and 90s. And he made some major waves at GE. And he looks at leadership this way. He says, my main job was developing talent. I was a gardener providing water and other nourishment to our top 750 people. That's interesting. He also says, before you're a leader, success is all about growing yourself. When you become a leader, success is all about growing others. So, I mean, Jack seems to have some better advice here than just throwing money at it. He actually sees the need for himself as a leader to be investing in creating these new leaders. Seems like kind of a novel idea, but let me tell you, it's not a Jack Welch original. Actually, it's a truth that's right in the Bible. And it's a truth that Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, employed to accomplish the most important mission, which is the building of his kingdom on earth through his church. And that's through making disciples. And through this truth, he started off by giving a command to 11 men. So the World Cup is happening right now. I don't know whether you guys know this, but because we're Americans, so who watches soccer? But there are 11 people on a soccer team, right? So Jesus originally gave his command to make disciples to just 11 men. And 2,000 years later, we're all sitting here in this church. I find that pretty amazing. So the truth behind discipleship and what I want to share with you today is this. that we are individually called to sacrificially use our lives to invest in making disciples of Jesus. Individually, because this call is for each and every one of us as believers in Christ. And sacrificially, because using our lives to invest in others is not without a cost. So we're going to be looking at several verses, but we're going to be starting in Matthew 28:16 this morning. So please look and read with me, starting in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that we don't have to rely on the world for insight and advice. Thank you that it's given to us here in the Scripture. Father, I pray that we would learn that from the Scripture today. I pray that I would fall away, that David would not be speaking, but it would be the Holy Spirit speaking through me, that you would speak to your church and teach them the truth of their word and how to make it part of their lives. In Jesus' name. So our first point today is this. We are individually called to make disciples of Jesus Christ. So the passage we just read is iconic. It's known as the Great Commission. And it's usually would be pulled out and made a centerpiece of like a missions conference and is usually used to talk about the call to foreign missions. And that's a great thing. This is absolutely an implication of that of this verse and a very important task for Christians in the world to be reaching unreached peoples. But foreign missions isn't the only thing in this passage. And if we were to think that it was, we'd be missing out on something pretty huge. So let's look at it a little more closely together. So the setting here in this passage, this is a mountain in Galilee. It's Jesus and 11 of the disciples. The 12th disciple is Judas, who's no longer there at this point. He betrayed Jesus and is no longer alive. And it's Jesus. He's commanded them to come there. And Jesus has spent the last 3 years of his ministry investing in these people. Now, of course, Jesus talked and taught to thousands of people, but these 11 were there all the time with him, living life, traveling with him, sleeping and eating with him. And so take a look at verse 18. I love this verse. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus here makes a claim to be God. He's saying, "I am God. Authority on heaven and on earth, it's mine. Only God can make that claim." He's also appealing to God the Father. He's saying that it has been given to him. So this is this authority, this God authority, is being given to him from the Father. So he is about to say, "Hey, you know, guys, listen up. I'm about to tell you something really important. This is something that has the authority of God behind it." And then he goes into the command. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." So Jesus' command here is to make disciples. So that's the end of the sermon. The band can come back up, and I'm just kidding. Okay. okay, so it's necessary, before we go any further, to pause and define exactly what a disciple is, okay? So that we are grounded in that and understand as we continue talking this morning. So Christianity does not have a monopoly on the word disciple. It comes from the root of just the word for a learner. And a disciple is basically a learner of something that can be followed. You can really be a disciple of anything that you can follow. So some people may be disciples of the school of thought that says Taco Bell is the best fast food restaurant. And so as a result, whenever you have the ability to go eat fast food, your life choice should be Taco Bell because it is the best fast food restaurant. However, those people are blinded to the truth of Chick-fil-A, except for Sunday. Today Chick-fil-A is not at the top of the list, okay? So I work with software called Salesforce.com, and that software has the company has a job title called Developer Evangelist. It's an actual job title they give people. And their job is to go around and tell other people how amazing their software is and get other developers or developers on their product to know how to develop on it and to teach them how to develop and why it's awesome. You can be a disciple of a religious or philosophical leader like Gandhi or maybe Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism. You could even be a disciple of the teachings of Christ. He said some good things, you know, love others and treat others the way you want to be treated, so why not follow those things? So Christianity doesn't have a monopoly on the term disciple, but there is something distinctly different about being a disciple of Christ. And that thing is a person. That person is Jesus Christ. His atoning work on the cross is what enables us to be disciples of him. The Bible teaches that God always existed and will always exist, that he created us and that he created us in his image and wants us to be in relationship with him. But we mess that up by sinning. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Because God is holy, the sin breaks our ability to have a relationship with him, and our default state is being dead to our sin. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, so we are spiritually dead. But the Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Christ came to earth, lived a sinless life. He was crucified in our place, bearing the weight of our sin. So being a disciple of Christ does not start with something we do. It starts with something that Christ has already done. His work on the cross is what enables us to be disciples of him. We are called to repent, turn away from our sin, believe in him, and then live a different kind of life as disciples of him. What follows then, becoming a disciple, is living a different kind of life. In Mark 8:34, Jesus describes this. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." This is describing a new life in pursuit of Christ. But we're not on our own in doing this, because when we accept Christ, well, he sends his Holy Spirit to replace the deadness within us with new life. Galatians 2:20 describes this. Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." In receiving Christ, we are reunited with God and able to live life as he intended it to be lived. We have the Holy Spirit enabling us to do it. This is what it means to be a disciple. So as we look in Matthew 28 at this command that Jesus is giving to make disciples, we should understand that what is at the heart of this command, what's at the heart of God's desire, is to see people reunited with himself and then to follow him for the rest of their lives. So Jesus starts out his command by saying, "Go," right? Somebody pointed out to me that two-thirds of God is go. This is not a command to go to a specific place, like to another country. This is not about who we're to go to. What this is saying is, you need to take initiative. You need to act on what I'm about to tell you. He's about to give them a command, and he's not saying, "Hey, I know you guys are going to be out there, so while you're hanging out with people, maybe think about this, or just kind of make this part of your normal routine." He's not saying that at all. He's saying, go do this, make this your primary objective. This really needs to govern your life. Take initiative in doing this. So go here is not a main verb. The main verb we're going to talk about now, and that is this command to make disciples. And the verb here is mathetuo. So I know that we love our Greek here, so we're all going to try saying that together on three. We're going to say mathetuo, okay? Ready? One, two, three. Mathetuo. Okay, great. Excellent. You guys basically are Greek students now. So this command means to teach or to instruct. So the disciples here are being commanded to go, take initiative, and to go teach. The primary work of discipleship is teaching. And he gives them instructions how. He says, by baptizing and teaching observance of God's commands. So it's critical to point out here that the verb he's using, mathetuo, is not talking about something that stops with just making converts to Christianity. He's not saying, hey, go into a place where people don't know God, make converts, and then just move on. That's not what he's saying. Now, what he's saying is not less than that. He is teaching people the good news of the gospel of Christ. Giving them that news is teaching. If somebody does not know the gospel of Christ and you are explaining it to them, like I just did a minute ago, that is a teaching activity. And evangelism, which is teaching others the gospel and introducing them to who Jesus is, that is something that's very important and dear to our church. Right now, we are going through this Church on Mission initiative, where we're seeking to make personal evangelism part of the culture of our church. And we also support evangelism to foreign nations. We have two missionaries that we support, Jeremy and Janet, in the Middle East, who are reaching an unreached people group. And some of us in this room have actually gone over there and joined with them in that mission. So this command is not less than evangelism, but it is much more than just evangelism. So look in verse 19 at the instructions of how to carry out the command to teach. He instructs them to baptize. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptism here is describing an outward act that publicly signifies the inward change of receiving the Holy Spirit. This is a milestone in a Christian's life after they have received Jesus into their heart. He instructs them to observe all I have commanded you. He's not saying teach people to memorize the scripture, not that scripture memorization is wrong. He's not saying just give them head knowledge of what's in the Bible. He's commanding them to help people to observe the gospel in their life. This is talking about actual application of the gospel, so knowing it well enough to be able to apply it to their lives. This is a lifelong task for every believer. This is not something that's ever completed. Seeking to understand the commands so we can apply them in our lives, it takes a lifetime and we never finish it. I was thinking about this from Fellowship Raleigh. We've been here, my wife and I have been here for 7 years. And I look back through all the sermons, we've gone through 8 books of the Bible. Now, some of those have been shorter books, like we just finished 1 Timothy, it's only 6 chapters long. But we've been through 8 books. Okay, there's 66 books in the Bible. I'm 30 years old, so we only have 58 more to go, guys. We're on track. We'll be through when I'm 88, okay? So, yeah, we're on track. By then, I'll have mastered this command. No, I will not have mastered this command. All right, this is not just about knowing what's in the Bible. Of course, you have to know what's in the Bible. But this is about applying the Bible to your life. One of the interesting things to observe here in this passage is that when you look at the command and what the command's being given and who the command is for, the disciples to go make other disciples. You see here described this kind of a journey of a disciple. You see them entering relationship with Christ, being baptized into Christian community, and then being taught how to apply and observe the principles of Christianity for the rest of their lives. And so you kind of see 2 roles appear in this passage. You have the 11 disciples who are here with Christ, who are receiving this commandment to go make other disciples. And then you have over here these learning disciples, the people who aren't yet disciples. All of us at some point are a learning disciple. We hear the gospel for the first time at some point in our lives, and somebody then teaches it to us, and we accept it, and we continue to learn in it through the rest of our lives. But the interesting thing here about Christianity is that we find ourselves in both of these roles, each believer, okay? We are these learning disciples who are being taught the gospel and learning it, but as disciples, we are also receiving this command to go and make other disciples of Jesus Christ. So the Christian life is the discipled life. You are being discipled by others. You are receiving the good news of the gospel, and you are applying it, learning to apply it to your life as you live. And it's also the discipling life. You, as a disciple, are commanded to be discipling others. Disciples make disciples. That is the truth here. There's a well-known ministry called the Navigators, and discipleship is at the core of what they do, and they have a term for this in their mission statement that I find is really compelling. They refer to it as spiritual generations. This gives this concept of one generation of believers giving birth to the next. It's helpful to see that the Apostle Paul really understood and applied this command to his own life. In 2 Timothy 2:2, he writes to Timothy, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." This is really exciting to me. And guys, I really hope that it's exciting to you too. We have a big mission, a mission to grow to be like Christ, and a mission to help others to grow to be like Christ. And as a result of this, our work in the lives of others doesn't just impact them, it also impacts the people that they're going to reach as well. And if this seems like a big task, maybe that's too big for you to do on your own, it's good that you feel that way, because that's true. It is too big for you to do on your own. So take a look at verse 20. At the end of verse 20, Jesus says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So as he departs physically, Jesus promises to be spiritually present until the fulfillment of this command, until the end of the age when he returns. We don't need to be afraid or overwhelmed with this command because Jesus has promised his Holy Spirit will be here until its completion. And the promise of the Spirit also makes it clear that this command is alive and well to every disciple today. the time frame of until Jesus returns is going to last way longer than the 11 men who were there on the mountain with him. Who would that promise be except to the generations of disciples to come? And the early Christians in the New Testament knew this as well. In Acts 6, we read about Stephen, who was martyred for preaching the gospel of Christ. Shortly thereafter, in Acts 8, we read about other disciples who were scattered away from the apostles and then went about preaching the word. And we already read about Paul writing to Timothy, and Paul was not one of the original 11. He owned this command to be teaching others, to teach others the gospel of Christ. It's clear through the New Testament promise of Christ's Spirit being present with us through this age that God's intent is for this command to be carried out by all believers. The command does not single out a subgroup. It's not a command to just pastors and elders. This command is to every believer. We are the church. We're called to make disciples of others. So we've talked through the Great Commission. We can see why we're called to make disciples and what the work of making disciples is. But there's another reason why we should be making disciples. And that's quite simply because as Christians who are living a different kind of life from the world, we're motivated by love and to love others. And helping others to understand who Jesus is and how to live new life in his name is one of the most loving things we can do. This is captured really well in 1 John 4:19 through 21. It says, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." Point here is that, yes, we're commanded to make disciples, but we're not doing this in a robotic way just because we have to. We're doing this because it's giving life to people, and it's given life to us, and so it's something that we want to do as Christians. Through the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives and giving us the desire to do the will of Christ, we should find ourselves doing this as an outpouring of love to other people who are created in God's image. So this leads us into our second point, which is that the work of making disciples requires personal sacrifice. So actually living out this command to love our neighbor as ourselves has big implications for what making disciples looks like. Now, it's not really a mystery as to why making a disciple is, or loving people as you love yourself is going to require sacrifice. It's because putting someone's interests before yourselves is, of course, going to require personal sacrifice. Actively engaging in the command of teaching others to believe and to observe the Word of God, it's going to take time, it's going to take effort, it's going to take thought, emotion, study of the Word. And that's all going to be focused on someone else, not you. And disciple making is complex work. It's not scripture memorization. It's not less than scripture memorization, but it's not just teaching people to memorize the Bible. It's teaching understanding that leads to application in life. And remember, part of that application is then teaching others to know the same. Now, the Bible does have some observable principles for what we should expect discipleship to look like, and so I want to talk through some of those. You can look at what Paul wrote in Colossians 1, 28 through 29. Now, the church of Colossae was very young when Paul was writing to them, and he writes to them in the first chapter with a lot of excitement, and he summarizes the chapter by saying this: "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." So Paul specifically highlights to the people that he's discipling that the work he's doing is hard for him. And he also rightly sees that the ability to carry this out is enabled by the Holy Spirit in his life. Discipleship will not be without a cost to us. It will require intentionally giving of our lives to someone else, and it will require toiling and struggling like Paul did. Do you need any further proof than this to see the relationship between Jesus and Judas Iscariot? You know, we talked before about how Jesus spent 3 years of his life investing in the 12 disciples, and Judas was one of them. He lived with Judas. He slept with Judas. He taught Judas. He took Judas behind the scenes after some of his teaching to the crowds, you know, with the rest of the disciples, and gave them an extra understanding of what was going on and really poured into his life, and then he was betrayed by Judas to death. Imagine the pain of that betrayal. I'm not trying to be discouraging here, but and most of us will not be facing situations that dire, but I just want us to make sure that we're approaching this with the right expectations, and the expectation is that this work is going to require toiling and struggling. There's another pattern of discipling in Scripture that further demonstrates the call for sacrifice. This pattern is the one of teaching people through proximity, through being in life together with them, and actually teaching them not just through our words, but through our actions. God lays out this pattern in the family, where parents are constantly with their children, teaching them and being with them and allowing their children to observe them. So when God gave Israel the Ten Commandments after the Exodus from Egypt, family was a key part of his plan to teach his law to the people of Israel. In Deuteronomy 6, we read this. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. So here is described an ever-present, years-long investment in parents teaching the Word of God to their children. In the Old Testament, there's other examples of these kinds of relationships. You can look at Eli and Samuel, and also Elijah and Elisha. And then in the New Testament is the ultimate example of Jesus Christ. He started his ministry by gathering 12 men who were just a smattering of the people at that time. You have a tax collector and a zealot who were part of this group. It was a diverse group of people. And then he started spending the next 3 years of his life pouring into these people, living with them, eating with them, sleeping with them, teaching next to them, sending them out to teach, giving them feedback. These are the same men who he later gives the command to in the Great Commission, that soccer team. Jesus did not teach them from afar. He taught them through his life. Another example in the New Testament is the Apostle Paul. He asked Timothy to join him on his missionary journey in Acts 16. So Timothy actually accompanies him and goes with him on this journey. But then later we read in Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, which we read earlier, Paul is giving Timothy this command, hey, those things you saw me do, teach them to others, and those guys need to be able to teach other people too. Paul is reaping the reward of this investment by commanding Timothy to teach others. The pattern of discipling through life together is clear through the Scriptures. It's enabled in the church, where we come together as Christians to gather to be in community. Only by living life in this kind of proximity can we speak to others what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow me as I follow Christ. So I just want to pause here for a second and quickly summarize what we have talked about so far. So we've talked about how discipling is primarily a work of teaching the truth of the gospel and observance of God's commands in life. We talked about how all Christians are called to do this and empowered to do it through the Holy Spirit. We talked about how discipling is going to require us to take initiative. It's going to require us to get up from where we are and go do something with intentionality. And it's going to require us to live sacrificially. So with that understood, I just want to spend a few minutes talking about how we might actually apply this to our lives and some practical ways to think about starting to do the work of discipleship or continuing to do it in our lives. And I find it helpful to start thinking about why we are doing this teaching, why are we teaching people, and why it needs to be done through living life together and observing each other. Can't we just give people a Bible and some sermon podcasts and then move on? That's enough. I think it's important to realize that knowing how to live life in the best way, it's make the right decisions, it's not always obvious. It requires growth and learning. It's not always exactly given to us in the Bible. Okay, the Bible doesn't have a passage that says not to look at explicit websites. There isn't a command that says that, okay? However, you can look at Philippians 4:8 and say, you know, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, these are the things that I should be thinking on. And out of that flows an application. I'm not going to look at those. Now, that's an obvious example, but some things are not so obvious. Some things aren't just about avoiding sin. Some things are about doing things in the right way. Hey, you know something that I learned this month? The Bible doesn't tell you how to prepare a sermon. It'd be great if there was a step-by-step guide for exactly how to do it, but there isn't one. So I found myself at the beginning of June being like, okay, what do I do now? And, you know, well, hey, I remembered, you know, from the beginning, my dad, I grew up with him preaching sermons. So guys, guess who my first phone call was as soon as I was stuck with what to do? That's right, it was to Matt Schoolfield because I had to ask him a question. But right after that, I called my dad. And when I called him, guys, it was like he was waiting for that call his whole life, okay? It's like, you're preaching a sermon, I've been waiting for this day, here's how you do it. Here's what I did. Here are some example sermons that I put together. I'll email them to you. Here's how you do biblical hermeneutics. I'm very blessed to have the dad that I have who was able to come beside me and to help me with that. But, I mean, guys, I didn't read that somewhere. I mean, my dad came to me and said, David, I know who you are. I've lived with you your whole life. I know what you struggle with. I know what your challenges are going to be. I know how to help you go through this and to apply it in the best way. It was incredibly powerful. It was a huge part of me just being able to stand up here today. So another way to think about how to do this work of discipleship that I find helpful is in a book called Discipling by Mark Dever. Now, he describes the work of discipling in terms of paying the cost, and he divides that cost into four categories. He summarizes them as time, study, prayer, and love. So time, okay? You will have to give up your time watching Netflix to have dinner with somebody and hear about what they're struggling with and teach some truth to them in their lives. Teaching, you are going to have to study the Bible on your own so you can apply it to your own life and so that you can teach others. Guys, if you don't study the Bible, how are you going to teach it? It's one of the clearest things that are coming out of this command to teach. You have to know it yourself. And remember, you're commanded to take initiative. We're supposed to go, okay? You don't sit there waiting for somebody to just come give you the Bible. You have got to go out and study the Bible. You're not going to be able to teach it if you don't know it. And having prepared a sermon, let me tell you guys, there is nothing that will show you how much you don't know than preaching a sermon, trying to teach others. It is very convicting. Prayer. You'll need to invest in praying by name for people who you're investing in. That requires you to have people you're investing in. Who would you pray for right now? You'll have to exercise unconditional love to people who you are investing in, who are guaranteed not to be lovable all the time. All right? That is a guarantee in case you have any questions about that. They will not be lovable all the time. You may be giving love to them that they are not going to reciprocate back to you. I find it helpful to think about these four things by turning them around into questions. Are you investing your spare time in other people? How do you use your nights and weekends? Is that time used for others or is it used for yourself? This was hugely convicting for me to think about because I thought back through the first 3 years of my marriage where Laura and I didn't have kids, and I spent most of my evenings going home after work and either watching Netflix or playing video games. That was what I did. So 5 to 6, maybe more hours a night, that's what I did with all my time. I didn't study the word. I was not taking initiative to understand it, to be able to teach it to others. And I wasn't investing in other people. And I can't get that time back now. All I can do is take initiative now to go forward and to do better than that as I proceed. And, you know, one of the interesting things about it is that I started to feel really entitled about that time. Like, if something threatened that time, it was like, hey, this is my time. This is when I do my thing. And it impacted not just my ability to interact with other people, but also to learn the word. Because I wasn't putting the time into understanding and learning the word. It's critical. We talk all the time, I feel, in church. It's almost like this churchese kind of saying. It's like, yeah, read your Bible. You need to read your Bible. Well, guys, think about teaching the Bible to someone and then see what that says about whether you should read it or not, okay? And prayer, are you praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ to be in deeper relationship with him? And are your daily actions characterized by loving others or by loving yourself? There's another reality that can be challenging about discipling, and that reality is created by the fact that our time is limited. So the number of people who we can actually disciple is limited. We have to be wise and judicious about who we are investing time in. You can't disciple everyone. So for this, some advice that I think is helpful, it's been helpful for me and I think can be helpful for you, is a couple of places to look for this. And the first is within your family. Your family is where some of the longest standing relationships are. For you parents in the room, you've pretty much been given, without any question asked, the people who you're going to be discipling. It's your children. And it requires a huge amount of time. It will require a lot of time, many years of life investing in them. But even if you don't have children, you may have siblings or parents, extended family, where there are relational bridges that you can use to share the gospel and to help others to grow in their understanding of the gospel. And then the other place to look is the church. The church is God's primary way for people to be discipled. It happens when we gather together, like today, receiving teaching. It happens when we baptize new believers and welcome them into Christianity. And as we exercise the authority structure that's set forth in God's word, where we affirm the believers who have repented and are showing a new kind of life that they're living, and we know these are people who we need to be pouring into and teaching to be disciples and teaching to disciple others. So as we close, and I'm going to invite the band to come back up, I want to leave you with two questions that are based in the passage in Colossians. Who are you working towards being presented mature in Christ? Can you answer that question with a name? Maybe several names? How in your daily life are you toiling and struggling towards presenting others mature in Christ? How is that work characterized in your life? If you don't have an answer, I would just encourage you to pray, to seek the Holy Spirit about who to invest in, to seek the Holy Spirit about how you should use your time. If you're fearful, if you feel unqualified, be encouraged by this fact. You are not the one responsible for changing people's lives. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. You're just a vessel to do it. Your job is simply to take that step, take that action in obedience and love. If you're not a Christian, then your next step is not to make disciples. Your next step is to look to Jesus. And I would just encourage you to understand who Jesus is, what he's done, who you are in the sight of God through your sin, and respond to him. Pray with me. Father, I thank you for the truth that's in your word. I thank you for the way that your word changes lives. Thank you, Lord, that I didn't have to get up here and worry about doing anything. It was only your spirit that ever could. And I just pray, Lord, that you would move mightily in this church, that you'd move mightily in the city of Raleigh to expand your kingdom, Lord, to make new disciples and stronger disciples who are investing their lives and sacrificially making other disciples.